I don't know if he said that he preached by the calendar or I preached by the calendar, but don't worry, I always have one golden rule. Unless it's a watch night service, I always finish the same day I started. So you will get home to bed. Actually, I was spoiled in Greenville. When you spent 30 years in one place, you sort of get molded to that place. I was saying to some of the men, Mr. Greer would know this just as well as I, that over here in Northern Ireland, people tend to come to the Free Church because of our stand. We preach the gospel, and we take a stand against ecumenism, Romanism, sell out of the gospel. And a lot of people come on that account. Practically nobody has come to our churches in America or Canada because of that. Maybe a few in Toronto in the early days did because of that, but very few. And that's not because they're not interested in those things, but it's because thousands of churches are against the ecumenical movement, and thousands of churches are against the World Council, though they haven't heard much about that. They've heard more about the National Council. That's its national arm in North America. And they reject it. So there's nothing unusual in us taking a stand against those things. But what is unusual is that here is a Reformed church. You know, over there, Calvinism and Presbyterianism are two swear words to most Christians. They think that you're practically an apostate if you use either word. So they come, they hear the word preached, and what attracts them is the doctrine, the truth, the Christ-centered emphasis, and the evangelistic thrust. You put all those things together, and that's what's brought them in. And that's what's changed their lives. And so, many a time when I would preach, and you know, it's hard for me to do this, but many a time when I would preach and I would look at my watch, which I don't often do, I tend to forget that, and we'd never had a clock in the church. I'm glad to see, maybe you've one stuck somewhere, better be careful what I say. When they put a clock in the church, that to me is always the first sign of declension. Anyway, we never had a clock, and I would suddenly look at my watch and say, oops, time is gone, I'd better finish now. I'd been maybe preaching an hour, and the people would come out, and the only criticism ever he got was, look, what's the hurry? You're here and we're here, let's hear the word. And that sort of spoiled me, because here, when I get back to Northern Ireland, maybe you don't have as many calluses on a particular part of your anatomy, and maybe therefore you're not as well tuned to sitting those things. But anyway, could be we just had pews that were a lot more comfortable. I don't know. I was perfectly comfortable sitting there as John Greer preached for an hour and a half last night. And I was in the cry room this morning. I was able to wheel as John Douglas preached for another hour and a half, you know. So anyway, it's nice to be back here to share the pulpit with Brother Greer and Brother Douglas. We all go back a long, long way, a lot longer than any of us would dare to think too much about. Otherwise, I think we'd be queuing up for the old people's home. But John Greer looks at me and says, oh dear, help us. That's where I'm headed, how old he is. And I look at John Douglas and say, dear, help us, that's where I'm headed. I don't know who John looks at, but maybe it's you, brother. I don't know. But it's nice to be here and share the pulpit with these men. And trust the Lord will bless us this week and really meet with us. Now tonight we're going to be reading, it's a gospel service, and we're going to be reading a very solemn and wonderful portion of the Word of God. The book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, we're going to read from verse 11 of chapter 20. Through verse 8 of chapter 21. Revelation chapter 20, commencing at verse 11. And we're reading through verse 8 of chapter 21. The last book of the Bible. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that we are not here to follow cunningly devised fables, the philosophies or the theories of men. But we are here to open the book of God, this inspired and infallible word. We're here, O God, to listen for the voice of God. O God, hide this preacher behind the cross and let Christ be seen. Tonight, our Father, we pray, speak from seat to seat and heart to heart. Thou dost know the people who are here. Thou dost know, O God, the problems that they have. People come with problems and perplexities. They come with so many prejudices and feelings. The devil's a past master at the art of taking away their thoughts from the Word of God, to have them sit stupidly through another service, physically here, but mentally and spiritually far away. God, save us from that tonight, and cast the solemnity of God's eternity as a mantle over this gathering. God grant that the word will have free course and be glorified. Fill this preacher with the Holy Spirit. God grant tonight thou wilt give utterance in the Spirit and fruit for the ministry of the word in the saving of souls, the restoration of the backslidden, and the revival of the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11 of chapter 20, the book of the Revelation. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this solemn portion of his own precious word for his name's sake. And it's very obvious that our Bible reading both begins and ends with a very serious and a very searching reference to the terrible judgment of God upon sinners. Right in the midst of the passage that has these descriptions of divine judgment as the bookends, as it were, there is a wonderful statement that gripped my heart. And every time I look at it, it does it again. I want us to consider it tonight. We'll be looking really at the portion we read in chapter 21, but I was taken by the words at the beginning of verse 6. He said unto me, "It is done." It is done. Doesn't that sound very like what the Lord Jesus said as he died on Calvary? "It is finished." Now, on that occasion, the Lord Jesus was announcing the completion of his redemptive sacrifice. He was uttering a cry that reached to heaven, earth, and hell, and thundered through the illimitable reaches of all those areas. It spoke to God. It spoke to the devil. It spoke to the people at the cross. It speaks to the world today. It is finished. To God the Father, that cry said, "Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I have borne all my people's sins, and I have fully expiated all the guilt of all their sins. I have purchased with the shedding of my own blood their discharge. I have made for them a perfect atonement. There remains nothing else to be done, nothing more to be given to procure their redemption and their reconciliation with thee. Father, it is finished." Those same words carried the message to the deepest depths of hell. I can see them search out the old prince of darkness himself. And to Satan that cry of the Savior said, "Satan, you have opposed me. You have tempted me. You have tried to kill me. You have sorely bruised my heel." But despite all the fierce opposition of hell, I have finished the work. I have crushed your head. I have broken your dominion. I have spoiled your goods. I have overthrown your principalities and your powers. I am even now, by dying, destroying death, and you along with death. I have gained the freedom that your slaves needed. You are now a defeated foe, awaiting your final doom in the lake of fire forever. It is finished. Standing around the cross as the Savior said that, there were many, many people, many of them Jews and the leaders of the Jews. And to those Jews, the Savior's cry said, "For years, for centuries, for millennia, you have cherished the hope of a Savior. I am that Savior. You have slain countless victims, the blood of thousands, nay, millions of animals has flowed in sacrifice.
But those beasts and their blood could never take away sin. All they could do is point forward to another sacrifice that would once and for all take away sin. And I tell you today, I am that sacrifice. As the priest, I offer not another victim, but myself as the victim, as the sin-bearing lamb. And this sacrifice does put away sin once and for all. I have put an end to all the types and all the shadows. So turn from the shadow to the substance. Look unto me and be saved, for I am God, because it is finished. That great cry has echoed through the centuries of time, and it reaches to every soul today. And to a world of lost souls, the Savior's cry from the cross says, I hang on this cross as the sinner's sacrifice, substitute, and Savior. I have suffered the just for the unjust to bring the unjust unto God. I have drunk the bitter cup of God's wrath and curse on man's sin until not a drop remains. But now my sufferings cease, and I will suffer no more. But I not merely suffer. In all my suffering, both in life and on the cross, I offer, and I am making an offering unto God, a sacrifice of atonement. But it is one sacrifice for sins forever, never to be reenacted, never to be repeated. As I lay down my life, it is as a sacrifice for sin, and the success, the efficacy of that sacrifice I will demonstrate, because the third day I will rise from the dead victorious o'er the tomb, a living Savior, and I will bring life and immortality to light through this gospel. To a world of sinners lost, the Savior's cry says, men and women, I present you with a finished work to be received by faith. Repent, believe the gospel, and you will be saved. It is finished. That's the voice from the cross. Now here in our text, we have the voice from the throne. And he says, it is done. Now, in English translation, as I say, the one reminds you of the other. I couldn't read the words, it is done, without thinking of it is finished. As I say, in English translation, they sound similar enough, and their meaning seems to parallel each other. But despite the similarity in sound, the language is very different. This voice from the throne, unlike the voice from the cross, which was announcing the complete purchase of redemption for sinners, this voice from the throne is announcing the final crisis and consummation of this world's history. Now, from where we stand tonight, this is a prophecy. It's all in the future. But remember this, John the Apostle had the spirit of prophecy.
And he was in the Spirit. And by the Spirit, John was transported, as it were, into that great day, so that he hears the voice from the throne. And to him, this is all happening now. What I want us to do tonight is to follow John into the present, as it were. The consummation of the ages has come. The word of prophecy has been fulfilled. The seven seals have been opened. The seven trumpets have sounded. The seven vials of wrath have been poured forth. The Lord Jesus Christ has returned with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel. The saints have been raised incorruptible. The battle of the great day has been fought against the armies of Antichrist. Babylon the Great has fallen. Satan has been bound. Christ the King has reigned, and for 1,000 years the earth has been full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The final rebellion has taken place and has been put down. And the final judgment has occurred, as we have read in chapter 20, 11 to 15. And death and hell have been cast into the lake of fire. That's the moment we're at. And it's at that time the voice from the throne says, "It is done. It is done." Surveying the whole dramatic scene, the voice of him that sitteth on the throne sets before us with great urgency, great solemnity, the full message that scene has for us. What he's talking to us about tonight, and what I want to leave with you tonight, is what the Savior from the throne says. And he's focusing in on the portion of the saints and the punishment of the sinners. I want us tonight to attend to this voice. You know, any time that God speaks, only a fool ignores it. See that you refuse not him who speaks. What a privilege it is for us to have a word from God. I pray before I come to any service, and certainly before this service. And I tell the Lord, I have a whole Bible here. I will preach anything you give me to preach. If I have never preached it before, if you change my mind in the pulpit, if you tell me what to, I will do it. And I have done that. And I pray constantly, God, save us from sermons and give us a message. It's a great privilege to have God speak to you. So let us attend to this voice tonight. It's the voice of God, and it has a message for you and for me. Verses 6, 7, and 8 read like this. He said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and whoremongers, and sorcerers and idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I want us to think of these words tonight. Focus first on the sovereign's final word in verse 6. It is done. I'm sure you've read again and again as you're going through the Gospels, the little phrase, it came to pass. It came to pass. It came to pass. Well, this, it is done. It's just a different tense of the same verb. It has come to pass. That's what the Savior is saying. It has come to pass. In other words, my friend, this is the point toward which all the purpose of God has been leading throughout the countless ages of this world's history. From God set down that purpose right to the very end, however long it takes to get there, this is the point. You see, this world is not an accident, no matter what Charles Darwin said. And the things that are happening in this world are not just happening by accident. We are not victims of a universe in chaos and out of control. Things are moving according to a divine plan, and they're moving toward a point that God has foreordained. And now, coming to that point, as I've described it at the very end, when all this present age has passed away, and the eternal state dawning, Jesus proclaims, it has come to pass, exactly as God planned. Exactly as God purposed, exactly as God promised, exactly as Christ purchased it, for this is the purchase of His blood. Exactly as the Bible said it would. Oh, let me tell you, when some smart aleck comes along trying to make a fool of you for believing the Bible, remember when every smart aleck is burning in the outer darkness of God's hell, God's Word will endure forever. It has come to pass. What has come to pass? Well, immediately before it you have this tremendous statement. Behold, I make all things new. You go back to verse 1. I saw a new heaven. That could be translated heaven new. Earth new. Everything renewed. This is a wonderful study in itself. I'm not going to enter into it tonight. It actually gets into one of my favorite areas of systematic theology. And as my wife would tell you, it's always very dangerous when that happens in a sermon, because I'm liable to forget the sermon and go away off. But I'm not going to do that tonight. This is the Eden of God. This is the paradise. This is the ultimate garden of God. When God created man, you know, he did a wonderful thing. He created a perfect soul in a perfect body, and he placed him in a perfect environment. So when anybody tells you that sin is the result of the environment, just let me tell you, the environment's the result of sin, because the original environment was perfect. Now we all know what sin has done to man, his soul, his body, and his environment. But now see this, I create all things new. And here we have sin banished, the curse removed, earth brought back to its original purpose, because once again now we have perfect men, in perfect bodies, in a perfect new heaven and new earth. What a blessed paradise that will be. How blessed? Well, you know, it's so blessed that even the Bible can't tell us what it's like. Do you ever stop to think of that? And let me ask you, how do you conceive heaven? Well, now I'm going to tell you what it's not. There's an awful lot of people, and some of the songs that people sing, I mean, I appreciate the truth of the songs that our sister sang tonight, because I get so grieved when singers get up and they sing a great load of sentimental, trivial tripe. We all know what tripe is. I'm not talking about the stuff you eat. I'm talking about the other kind of tripe. It really is grieving to the soul. And you get the impression that you're sitting up there in a cloud and you're strumming a harp. That made Mark Twain, the American satirist, say something I'm almost quoting it like this, that there's only one thing I would dread more than going to hell, and that's going to heaven. Now, that's a terrible thing to say, even in a joke. You never joke about God, you never joke about heaven, you never joke about hell. But what made him say that? It's this idea that we're sitting up there forever strumming a harp. The Bible doesn't say that. That's a travesty of the truth. Total travesty of the truth. But let me again ask you, how do you conceive this? And you'd be amazed at how little you can say about it. When the Bible talks about heaven, it spends more time telling you what's not there. But even that is enough. Can you think of this? Go back to verse 4. No more death. No more death. If your family hasn't had death in through the doors, it will not be long before it does. And whether, and like my brother and I have had to do this, and you never get used to it, whether you're carrying a little white coffin to a grave and setting it in it, or whether you're following along as they lay a 100-year-old man in the grave, death is a terrible thing. Devastates families. Think of the grief. And then think of this. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. Think of what lies behind that. No more dissatisfaction. No more frustration. Think of all that's in this. No more pain, for the former things are passed away. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Man, I'm glad I'm going to heaven. I'm glad I'm saved. Especially when we get down, you look at the alternative. I'm glad I'm saved. Are you saved tonight? Are you really saved tonight? Have you ever stopped to think? You're being encouraged this morning to think. And then to give voice to your prayers. As the 66th Psalm tells us, we often think of the words, you know, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's a pity that's all that psalm is remembered for by most Christians. Because there's a wonderful invitation. People would come to me at times and say, I have to give them a testimony. How can I start? And I turn them to, if my memory's right, it's probably the 17th verse, around there anyway. Come and I'll tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. That's my testimony. It's not I was a drunkard, I was a this, I was that. Come and let me tell you what God has done for my soul. And ultimately, when we get to glory, this is what the Lord has done for our soul. What a blessed paradise that will be. And the most beautiful thing about it is that the Lord offers a place in that paradise to all who are desiring to have it. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. I'll give to him that is athirst. Now that could mean a couple of things. It could mean, for example, I'll give to those people who have to say, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the water's failed. I've gone drinking at the fountains of this world, but they have failed me. I have tried to satisfy my soul
in the things of the world, and at the end of the day I'm left disillusioned and defeated and empty and broken, and I'm yearning for something more. Jesus says, look no further, I'll give the water of life freely. It could mean, of course, that there are people already under real conviction of sin. People who know that they're lawbreakers, that they're under the wrath and the curse of a sin-hating God. There are people who know enough of the Bible to know the gospel and the great outline of God's covenant grace in Christ. And they have heard the invitations of the gospel. And yet the devil comes, and with that hissing insinuation, he'll tell them, oh, it's not for you. One of the most heartbreaking things I ever heard, and it's something that lives with me year after year. A thing that changed my life in many ways. Put a shadow across it that has never gone away. And I looked at my younger brother lying, suddenly put down in death, lying in a coffin. My mind went back to talking to him in my mother's home and pleading with him to be saved. He had professed Christ as a teenager, but I could see no signs of grace. Life had taken him further than he ever intended to go. As I pleaded with him to come, and let me tell you, he read his Bible more than most of you Christians. Knew his Bible better than most of you Christians. He said, it's not for me. I've gone too far. I'm too bad. I don't know what dealings God took with him before he took him into eternity. I'm not his judge. All I can say is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and that's where you are. There's a thirsting. Man, woman, young person, let me tell you, from the throne of glory, the Christ of God says, if you're thirsty, I'll give you. I'll not sell you. I'll not bargain with you. I'll give you of the fountain, the water of life freely. Don't you remember the words of Isaiah, the evangelical prophet? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy. What? How can I buy without money? You see, what it's telling you, friend, God's salvation is free, but it costs everything. There is a price. God's grace is not without price. It is without cost to me, in the sense that I do nothing to obtain it. But there was a price paid. And what a price. What a price. And God reached up and he took his only beloved Son. And down from his glory, ever living story. My God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. He took him all the way down, 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 through a virgin birth, and led in a cow's eating trough. Away in a manger sounds so romantic, doesn't it? There's nothing romantic about it. It's poverty, ignominy, shame. Down, down, down to the depths of Calvary. That's the price. But you don't have any money. You don't have anything to pay. But thank God Jesus paid it all. Come, buy with the coin of heaven. Buy with the merit of Christ. Buy because Christ has purchased it. Without your money, without your merit,
I'll give you of the fountain of the water of life freely. The sovereign's final word. He speaks in verse 7 of the saints' final reward, and I can only touch on this because I'm not in Greenville, I'm in Enniskillen. I want you to watch it carefully. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Here's the identity of the saints. This is something that is not often enough preached. The saints are the overcomers, and the overcomers are the saints. The word saint, whether it's in Hebrew or English or Greek, means holy ones. But here they're described as overcomers. He that overcomes, he who conquers. You see, the saints are marked by conflict. But they're also marked by conquest. That's a mark of the saints. You see, one of the marks of grace in a man's life, a man who's genuinely saved, is they do not shirk the battle with sin and with Satan. And furthermore, they do not forsake the ranks of the Lord Jesus Christ when the going gets tough and when opposition arises because of the gospel. Now, we're all failures in ourselves, and we're all very frail, and we can all fail the Lord in more ways than we dare to think. It's a terrible thing when you think how frail we are. But yet there's something in the heart of a genuine believer, however much he feels, I cannot give up Christ. I have known people to fall out with the church. Now that's foolish. And if I'm talking to a Christian here tonight and there's bitterness living in your heart and it's dividing you from the fellowship of the church of Christ, let me tell you, there is never, 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 do you understand the word? There is never an excuse for bitterness. Bitterness is sin born and bred in hell, fostered by the devil, and it is the enemy of God, God's Christ, God's grace, and God's word. But yet so many Christians fall into bitterness. And I know people have cut themselves off from the church, but they can't give up Christ. In other words, their sin, and it is sin, has taken them a long way. But a genuine Christian cannot forsake the ranks of Christ. He cannot join the ranks of the enemy. The saints remain faithful. I hear the question again and again, do you believe in eternal security of the saints? It's time we get back to our old Presbyterian roots, my friend. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. Oh, there's security for the saints. There's security for believers. But that security is marked by perseverance. They go on with God. They go on with God. They can't give up Christ. They don't forsake the faith. They contend for it. I want you to notice it when we come to the end. That's the only type of Christian that Christ has in his eyes. I know what I'm saying. And I know how extreme it sounds. And I know that it condemns as unsaved countless multitudes in churches around the world who blithely assure themselves they're going to heaven when they know nothing of life-transforming grace, of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. The identity, they're overcomers. You see the victory of the saints, because they do overcome. But there's an even better thing. When you go back to Romans 8:37, we read, we are more than conquerors. Now, how can that be? How can you be more than a conqueror? Let me put it this way. Many a battle has been won, but has taken a terrible toll. One of the most moving things I have ever done was when my wife and I were in France, in a beautiful, beautiful summer day. We went to the scene, the actual scene of the Battle of the Somme. There was no group, there were just four of us. And I was very interested, for my dad fought in that battle. As we stood there, saw how close these forces were. And I must say, the Ulster Memorial is the most moving thing in that whole area. And when you go in and you see the awful toll, something like 6,000 men, most of them killed, on the very first day of July, 1916. And in a short while, that had gone up to 12,000. Ultimately, that helped to bring World War I to a close. Ultimately, it led to victory. But oh, what a price was paid. When I looked at my own dad and saw an arm, he was just a young man, shattered by a shell. He carried that awful wound to the day he died. The shell that did that killed the young man beside him. Oh, it was victory, but an awful cost. But you see, in this battle with sin and with Satan, the saints lose nothing. They may appear to lose, but in reality they don't. Because all their graces come out stronger. All their gifts from God remain untouched. Even if they lose their lives, Jesus says, if you lose your life, you actually gain it. It's those people who are trying to shield their lives. Oh, they wouldn't give up their lives to Christ because it would cost so much. They're the ones who lose their lives. And remember, the word life and the word soul are the same word in the Greek language. You try to save yourself from the cost of following Jesus, you lose your soul. A Christian will lose nothing by serving Christ. And at the end of the day, not a saint will be lost. If you could look into hell tonight, you would see Protestants and Roman Catholics as they were on earth. They're not anymore, they're just lost sinners. But let's name them as we would know them now. You would see Baptists and Brethren and Pentecostalists and Presbyterians and Methodists. Aye, and you'd see Free Presbyterians there along with them. I stood at the grave of men who wouldn't worship in any church but a Free Presbyterian church, but they died in their sin. And all the beauties and glories of the church they went to would never save them. But if you look forever into hell, there's one thing you'll never find, and that's a soul that's washed in the blood of Christ. A soul that's redeemed by precious blood, saved by grace, and united by faith to the Lord Jesus. He said, not a hair of your head can perish. No storm will overthrow your vessel or stop your reaching heaven. Jesus said, I give to my sheep eternal life. They'll never perish. When I quote that verse, my mind reverts to another personal illustration. I had two older brothers, each of them in his own way became quite successful, and each of them in his own way got away from far from God. One of them, however, I had the joy of seeing saved through my ministry in Greenville. He lived in the States, both of them lived in the States, and Dave, actually, he spoke to me at my mother's funeral. He had stood listening to Dr. Paisley. And God had spoken to him. He was reaching a crisis point in his life. He said, I want to talk to you. It's very hard for me to talk to my younger brother, but I want to talk to you. And he talked about his need of Christ. His things were not right. And I said, well, Dave, I'm not going to tell you, pray the sinner's prayer and come. I'm not going to do that. He said, it's well you're not, because if you did,
our conversation's over. I've been down that path. I started from the foundations of the gospel. Began to explain to him something of justifying grace. Came down to Greenville. He started getting the tapes. Listened to them constantly. Piled them up. I never forget, one night he called me and he said, for the first time in my life, I can say, I know what it is to be justified. New creature. Magnificent change. Pass on a few years. I had the pleasure of baptizing him sometime later. Pass on a few years and Dave was smitten with cancer. A kind of cancer that brought tremendous pain and suffering. It's often said, bravely born. I have to say, I doubt that I could bear it as he did without one word of murmur. People would ask him, you never ask why me? He said, no, why not me? Never ask that. Now my other brother called him up. He was big into philosophy and philosophy of religion and books about neo-orthodoxy and by neo-orthodox theologians and all the rest of it. He was always on to this problem of pain and the book of Job. He came on to Dave and he said, you know, when I read the book of Job, which he probably very rarely ever did, he was reading what other idiots said about it. He said, you'd think God had forgotten he was God. The only one who seems to be coming out of that doing what he wants is the devil. Remember, this was at a time when my brother Dave was at his worst physically, feeling in the very depths of pain and suffering, staring death in the face. And he said, Ed, if that's all you see, you need to read the book of Job again. Let me tell you what I see. And he brought things together I've never heard a preacher do. And I've never ceased to do it since. He said, let me tell you what I see. I see Satan and all the powers of hell do everything that they can do to ruin the soul of a believer. And when they've done their worst, they fail. Because Jesus said, that's the connection I'd never heard anybody make. Jesus said, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and none shall pluck them out of my hand. Hallelujah. Men and women, I tell you tonight, there's more than victory. What shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or peril or famine or nakedness or sword, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, I am dead on certain, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's it. That's the victory. I have no time to talk about the inheritance that God gives to him that overcometh. There's a whole list of them through the book of the Revelation. What a day when Jesus says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. As I look down in this congregation tonight, I would love to think it will all be there. We'll all be there. But will we? You see, verse 8 says, but. But. That's a word that marks a big contrast. And here's the sinner's final doom. What a catalogue of sins. The fearful people who are full of cowardice. They fear the cost of being a Christian. They fear the cross. They fear the mockery of the word. Isn't it strange that You get afraid of a little pipsqueak of a man, but you don't fear Almighty God. That's strange. The fearful. It always has struck me that heads the list. That heads the list. Because you see, in many ways, that, my friend, is the heart or the root of every other sin. For it's saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, there's the fear of man. But there's no fear of God. They sin with impunity. They stuff their sin in the face of God. Maybe that's what you're doing, because the fear of man, that heads the list. Unbelief. Unbelief. I couldn't really believe that God would send a lost soul to a lost eternity. You couldn't really believe it. God says it, but you, in your almighty wisdom, you have the audacity to look the God of infinite wisdom, knowledge, and truth in the eye and say, I can't believe what you say. Unbelief. Especially when it comes to the gospel. God says, there is the gospel. There is my Son. I have so loved the world that I gave my only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And you look at it and say, I can't believe that. I've talked to people. I can't believe salvation can be had in those terms. I can't believe you can have salvation without this, 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 and this. The whole apostasy of the Church of Rome is built on saying, I can't believe that. Men and women, that's right up at the top of the list. Then you've got the abominable. Disgusting impurity. That's the idea in the word abomination, usually associated with Antichrist and idolatry. Abominable. Murder, blood-stained hands, black hearts full of hatred, for hatred is equivalent to murder. Especially guilty of the blood of Christ. Whoremongers, fornication. Think of the day in which we live. I'm not going to be explicit, because I don't believe in preachers soiling the ears of their congregations for shock value. But not very long ago, in our country, you know, it would be a shame even to talk about the things that are openly practiced. If a young person, male or female, goes to many universities in Britain today, and unless they're sleeping around and living in fornication, they're looked on as some strange thing. That's what we have got to. Wickedness. Immorality is a way of life. Add to that sorcery, which is enchantment, the black arts, especially through the use of drugs. See how up to date the Bible is. Idolatry, false religion. Ah, but covetousness as well. Why are we in the mess we're in economically in Britain and the rest of the West here? Well, why are we in the mess we're in? Covetousness. That's at the heart of it all. Idolatry, lying. And the biggest lie of all. Son, go work today in my vineyard. Come to Christ. Yes, Lord, I'm coming. How long have you been telling the Lord that? Now, if I tell you I'm going to do something tomorrow and I don't do it, and I meet you a couple of days later and I say, oh, I'll do it tomorrow, and I don't do it, and that goes on for 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 months, what would you say? What would you call me? You'd say, that man's a liar. And you'd be right. And yet, you've been saying that to the Lord for years. Oh yeah, I'm coming. But you don't come. What a catalogue of sins and what a company of sinners. Oh, no exceptions. The famous. Those who hide their sins well on earth. Those who deceive men, aye, and even deceive themselves. Every class, every colour, every creed. We have read of it in Revelation 20.
company of sinners. But what a condemnation. They have their part. You see, people talk about a general judgment. I'm not getting into eschatology tonight, the doctrine of resurrections and judgments. There's a sense in which it is a total contradiction in terms. Because ultimately, even if there are 10,000 million standing before God at one time, every judgment is individual. Each has his part. You realize tonight in this life, rejecting Christ, you are fashioning your particular dark corner in hell. You are making your particular cage in the caverns of the damned. Each will have his part. The sentence is individual and it's well deserved. The place is the lake of fire and brimstone. It speaks of blazing wrath from a holy God. Somebody quoted in the prayer meeting tonight, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and it is. Do you know what to me is the most fearful thing of all? I look at those hands, for he has committed all judgment to the Son. I look at those hands, the hands that were nailed to a tree, to the hands that were outstretched to sinners throughout their lives, saying, come unto me. They're the hands. Fearful indeed to fall into the hands of the Christ you rejected. The permanence of the punishment is, this is the second death. As I said tonight, this text transports us to a time when these things will be. When saints and sinners will enter in upon their eternal destiny. But for now, they're in the future. They're certain. And that should raise an alarm. But they are in the future. In other words, there is still time to repent and believe the gospel. Here's the voice from the throne. It has come to pass. It's done. Here's the portion of the saints, their everlasting inheritance. Here is the punishment of sinners. And you stand there with heaven and hell before you. And Christ addressing you. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.